All right, Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Mark 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. The Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he always had done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them, "Again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord, it's not right what we just read. Not right in the sense that it shouldn't have happened, shouldn't have had to happen. It's our fault. But Lord, in another case, it should have happened. It had to happen if we're to be redeemed. And so, Lord, may we get the right sense of it, that this is the gospel, and may we glorify you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are things we all, as we get older, bemoan the loss of memory, and there are things we want to forget. The problem with the loss of memory is there are things we want to remember, and we can't as well. But there are some things that we just would push down, push to the back of our minds, we say, get it out of the forefront, and don't think about it because it's unpleasant. I don't watch any of those commercials. If I'm ever watching any show, and those commercials of those pets in the kennel come on, needing a home, I'm never going to watch that if I can get them. If I change it up, I won't even just mute it. I'll change the channel. Even if it lands on Oprah, I'm not going to watch the dog thing because I don't want to think about that. Some people avoid places where tragedy has struck. Others remember. They put crosses up on the side. They want to remember. But others want to push it to the back. Dr. Thomas used to fish with his brother. His brother died. Dr. Thomas told me one time he just couldn't fish again because he did it with his brother. So at the same time that we want to forget some things and push it aside, there are other things that we want to know. Things that we want to know in advance, even when we really can't know it. People get mad these days if a tornado hits and nobody told them about it. You know, tornadoes don't just say, "Here I come." They just come and drop down, and it's very sudden. You can talk about a hurricane coming from a long distance, but a tornado sometime will just plop right down. And why didn't somebody tell me about this? Well, the answer to that is nobody knew it was going to happen. Conditions were right. They have to put out all these tornado watches and possibilities. We keep looking at the weather, though, even if they're wrong all the time. We want to know what's going to happen. But something's been proclaimed the entirety of our lives that people ignore. It's a warning much greater than a tornado warning or a hurricane warning or weather advisories. And rather than being mad that they aren't warned, they're mad if you do warn them of this. When snow is even hinted at, the store is empty of milk and bread and various things. But here with this warning, people have no sense of danger, no desire to know. This proclamation is so important that God sent a messenger from heaven to tell us about it. And of course, I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The gospel, a warning that we are not right with God and we need to be made right. That warning is ignored and rejected. Society gives many warnings to make us care. A basic purpose of a warning is to get us to care about it. Tell us how many people died doing this, how many people got sick doing this, and we're supposed to be impacted by that to the point where we care about it. Some people say, well, I don't care. If every cooking show on TV got canceled, I don't care. I have no investment in it whatsoever. I have to watch it sometimes when I go to have my car fixed in certain places. There'll be TV up there. And what do they have on? A cooking show. And my eye doctor, whenever I go there, the cooking show, the cooking channel is always on. And I don't care about Bobby Flay or whoever else. I have no interest in it whatsoever. Some people say I could care less. That means you care. If you say I couldn't care less, that means you don't. But people are always expressing some, I don't care. So the medical community tells us about cholesterol, about texting and driving, about getting all kinds of screenings and shots, and watch out for sunburn, and don't eat fat, and don't eat sugar, and on and on and on. And many of these warnings are for things we don't even have yet, that we might maybe get. The warning from heaven is something we already have. The gospel is not about you need to pay attention and care because you might get this problem. The gospel is about you already have this problem and you need to deal with it. We're already alienated from God. We're already under the wrath of God. We're already dead in trespasses and sins. We're already unprepared to meet the holy God before the judgment seat. So the gospel seeks to get us to care, to make us care in our hearts. And when that happens, it's called conviction. It happened in Acts 2 and other places in Acts where we're told about the preaching of the gospel, and they were what? Cut to the heart. It means they cared deeply about it. They cared to the very heart. We passed out tracts yesterday, Mike and I did, and we've done so before with Jerry and I and David and Elena. We've gone out and we've done those things and passed out some things. And, you know, the people take them and they don't act like they necessarily care. They might look at it and care later. We hope that. Coach Matthews, who's the dean of men at Columbia Bible College, and his testimony, which he gave to us one year at Thanksgiving, I believe. When he was under conviction, when the Lord convicted him of sin and he saw tracts, he said, give me all those. He wanted everything. And he sought it out. That's what conviction is. When you're convicted, you know how sick you are and there's the cure and you grab it. That's what the gospel seeks to bring upon us. To get us to care. And when you're convicted, you care. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They cared. We don't want to die separated from God. They cared. And that's what the gospel is. But the gospel has some unpleasant parts. And we come to that this morning. We have a natural aversion to history sometimes. Many people find it boring. I like history myself. I had a different opinion when I was in school. But a lot of people don't love history. It's old, it's ancient, it's irrelevant. Just a bunch of dates. You know, when Columbus discovered America in 1492, and then someone will mention, well, the Vikings got over here before that. Sometimes we reject history because we find it distasteful. We're ashamed of something that we did. We don't want to relive it. Or perhaps we're not ashamed, but somebody else might be, so we don't want to go over it again. And so we come to unpleasant things here. Mark 15, and it's in every gospel, it's about the suffering of Christ, the trial of Christ, the rejection of Christ in this from the Jews and then the Gentiles. The abuse given to him on the way to the cross, the crucifixion itself, the shame and degradation, all of those things, very unpleasant for a Christian. And some people say, let's skip this and get to the gospel. This is the gospel. Let's skip this and get to the invitation. The invitation includes this gospel, the life of Christ and his suffering. And we might wince at it because we don't want to see it, because we love the Lord. And we don't want to relive the pain of it and hide our faces from it. But here it is. When we went to see the Passion of the Christ, I had to prepare myself. I knew we were going to see some terrible things, that movie several years back. We saw a terrible rendition of the sufferings of Christ. But I went in there with the verse from Luke 24, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? He should have. He ought not means he should have. It was intended to happen. So I take comfort in that, but still, it's unpleasant to think of and to behold. And yet it is a core part of the gospel. What did Paul say? We preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. Yeah, people like to jump over and say, oh, no, don't give me the basis of it. Don't give me the cost of it. Just tell me I can come to heaven. It doesn't work like that. God wants us to know what happened to his son in all its gory reality. He wants us to see the price of sin and the price of redemption. And he wants us to see that our sins brought this upon Christ. And that is something that the early preachers emphasized when preaching the gospel, that our sins, our evil, crucified Christ. And the point is to make us care. Many times the gospel is offered and people don't even know what it's for. They don't even know why they need it. They're told that it's a good thing, their life will be better, and so they take it blindly without any basis upon the fact that Jesus has done this and forgiven us of our sin. So although it's unpleasant, we will look into it. This is the Roman part of the trial, chapter 15. The Jewish part was to bring charges. And so they made up some charges and got Jesus to incriminate himself, and then they said, well, that's enough, we'll take it to Pilate now, because Pilate was the only one who could issue a death sentence. And that's what the Jews wanted. They wanted to kill Jesus. And so the next trial was to convince Pilate to agree with them that what they saw about Jesus needing to die, that Pilate would see that. This is what people like a prosecutor will do when they bring a case before a judge or before a jury, is to make the jury or the judge or both see that this person who's being charged is worthy to be punished for that crime. And that's what the Jews were trying to do with Pilate. Pilate is a leaky vessel. Pilate is the boat that you take out on the lake that you can fish for about an hour with, and then you'll notice that you're fishing on the bottom of the lake. Because he stands for a while and then he wilts away. And the Jews then bring to Pilate this charge, need only to convince him and he will issue the death sentence. Justice or injustice was a lot speedier then. So Jesus went in to the praetorium, we're told. If you compare passages, Pilate was in a Gentile building, and the Jews wouldn't go in because it was the Passover, and they would not enter the praetorium to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean for the Passover. That's like straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They didn't want to defile themselves of the building, but they were trying to kill Jesus. So they were outside, and what happened was they would be outside the praetorium where the judgment seat was, and the Pilate would be inside, so Pilate would shuttle back and forth to them to talk to them about what was going on. So the Jews were told, verse 3 of our text, brought a lot of charges against them, against Jesus. Verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. That was their end of their trial. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, that basically happened after the people first time started accusing Jesus. And Luke tells us a little bit more about their accusations. Look at Luke 23, verse 2. They came in a flurry of accusations because they wanted to pile on a lot of charges and hope that something would stick. Verse 2 of Luke 23, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So that was the first thing. And we see in Mark where it says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in verse 2. They had already accused Jesus of some things that ended up with him being the king, which led Pilate to go in and ask Jesus this question. So they accused him of perverting the nation. Perverting the nation. That probably means that he was changing the allegiance of the people from the chief priests and elders and scribes to himself. He was taking away their place. It was that he was shifting the attitudes of the people from their religion, their legalism. Do this and do this and do this and gain a righteousness of your own. This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, this is what they focused on. So when he says they're perverting the nation, basically means, you know, like if they came to my house and started watching cooking shows, I'd say they're perverting the house. But it's only because it's different than what I want. And that's what they're really accusing Jesus of, I think. They accused him of forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar and of claiming to be king. And at that claim, that's when Pilate goes and asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus didn't forbid paying taxes to Caesar. He did claim to be king, but not of this world. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Some people believe that Jesus came for the purpose of sincerely offering the kingdom to Israel in hopes that they would receive it, that he would be their king on earth. That just couldn't have happened because he had to die on the cross. There's just no way it could have happened. I just don't understand the reasoning of that. Matthew 2, verse 2, the question is asked of Herod, where is he who has been born, by the wise men, who is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So from the very beginning, Jesus was said to be and viewed as the king. So they want to know that. Look at John 18, verse 36 then. For more clarification on that, what Jesus said, John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So he says, "I am a king." When Pilate asked him the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "It is as you say." Verse 2. He is the king, but his kingdom is not of this world. Now he'll come again and take over. But in this time, his kingdom is no threat to Rome. And yet that is exactly what the people wanted. They wanted them to be a threat to Rome. How many of you want Jesus to take over the United States of America? I'd love that. Take over Congress. Take over all the power centers in the country. Take over the world. And one day, yes. But the Jews are accusing Jesus of things which Pilate cares about. It's like if people say, "Well, you know, they're trying to get rid of cable TV." And I say, "Oh my." And they say, "You can't ever have a Star Trek again." I say, "What?" Then I care. But if it's just get rid of a show here and there, I don't care. I could go through a bunch of channels to get rid of. But wait a minute now. Not the Star Trek channel. Well, here they're trying to get... Notice the things they accuse Jesus of. Perverting the nation. Well, the nation, that's Pilate's secular area. Forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar. If you want to make a politician extremely angry and care a lot, start talking about no taxes. Because a politician is not going to go with that. Very rarely do you find a politician who says, wait, we're getting too much money from these people. No. It's the opposite. We want more. And every time I've ever gone to vote and there's something on the ballot about can we raise your taxes, every time people say yes. I'm still angry about that. I mean, aren't you? I'm going, whoa, wait. Don't they got all this stuff? They're asking us, and then we say yes? I notice your house has not been burned down. Would you vote for that? Well, of course, actually. Come and burn it down. People are funny and not ha-ha. If you want to get a politician interested, start talking about taxes. So they mentioned taxes to Pilate. This is supposed to make Pilate care. Jesus don't want to have taxes paid to Rome. Ha, forget it. No more. Take him off and crucify him. That's what they expected. So when Pilate asked, Jesus said, yes, he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate goes back. And this back and forth, you know, took place for a bit. And Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. There was nothing that stuck. And so, back to Luke 23, after Pilate went back, Luke 23 again where we were, verse 4, when Pilate goes back and he reports to them, you know, he's talked to Jesus and he just doesn't see any cause for judgment. Verse 4, Luke 23, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce. So he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Well, by all means, kill all the teachers. That's what he's saying here. Well, wait a minute. You can't be serious. He's been teaching. Teachers have a tough enough job without being targeted for killing. Pilate heard he was from Galilee. He asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So he finds nothing wrong with him. And in our text in Mark, all these accusations, verse 3, he answered nothing. And Pilate marveled at that. Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Remember Isaiah 53, written a long time before this. Isaiah 53, verse 7, speaking of Jesus in prophecy as to what would happen, says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus surrendered himself to judgment, to crucifixion. The crowd was lusty for it. Pilate had to make a judgment. Verse 6 of our text says, at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Pilate desired to release Jesus. He was not caring about this accusation. He did not have the hatred that they had. So he tried to get Jesus released without, you know, any kind of repercussions that would be unpleasant to him. So he sent Jesus to Herod of Galilee, and he announced after that that Herod had talked to him, and that Pilate, I talked to him, and we find no cause for death in him. He suggested that Jesus be the prisoner that's released. This is what he does here. He wants to know, and other passages make it clear as well as here, verse 9, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? So Pilate is making a suggestion. He's giving him a leading question. Would you like me to deliver you Jesus? That'll solve all of our problems. He's guilty. I'll pardon him. We release him. And my part is done. Because the Bible says to us here in Mark 15, verse 10, that he knew Jesus had been delivered to him because of envy. The reason they didn't want Jesus to live was because they were envious of him. He was more popular. He had all the crowds, the multitudes. He had all this power. He preached well. It's like if some car manufacturer makes a flying car. Flying car. It doesn't use gas. It uses energy from the surrounding air, hydrogen. So it doesn't need gas. It doesn't need spark plugs. A lot of the auto parts places would say, no, that's dangerous. People are going to die. And the Ford and Chevy and all that, oh, no. That's not good. That can cause a lot of problem. We need that to be stopped. And they'll start lobbying Congress and paying some congressmen, and before long, they'll put an end to that. But why? Not because it's dangerous, not because it's bad for the economy, but because it's bad for them. It would hurt their business. This is what the religious leaders, the Jews, the elders as well. This is what they thought about Jesus. He was going to take them out of business. But here's a scary thing. Mark, look at Matthew 27. All this was happening while Pilate was in this seat of judgment. And he's getting bombarded from all sides. So, verse 19 of Matthew 27 says that while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." I mean, even his wife is having dreams at home about Jesus. This was early in the morning when all this started. And so he hears that. He has every reason to leave Jesus alone. John tells us even the scourging of Jesus, which we're told about in verse 15 of Mark 15, was for the purpose of evoking pity from the crowd when they saw him after he was whipped. But they had no pity. The chief priests and elders, according to verse 11 of Mark 15, stirred up the people so that they would rather release Barabbas to them. Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was a murderer. He'll release us, the real criminal, and let's condemn the just man. Pilate was pressured by the appeals of his loyalty to Caesar. He was pressured by the loud demands of the mob. The crowd was in a frenzy, demanding Jesus' crucifixion. And he finally just gave in. In the end, they desired a murderer more than Jesus Christ. Now, I say it's unpleasant. Why were we told this? Notice how it's used later. Look at Acts chapter 3. How do the apostles preach this? Acts 3, verse 13. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you deny the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Look at what Paul said, Acts 13, verse 27. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." You see, the purpose is to show how enormous our sin is. Because we've not only rejected Christ and condemned him to die, but we rather have a murderer released instead of him. You can bet everything you have that if there was an offer made that Jesus would come in the interim before he came again for the second time, the second coming, if he come back to this country and straighten everything out, straighten out every part of the society, from the government all down to the people, straighten everything out, a deal he's offering for now, there would be so much opposition to that, you would not be able to rest. And this is to show our evil. It shows the Lord's graciousness, but it's to show our evil. And this is how it was used by the apostles. Sometimes we hear, I've even seen a T-shirt, that we must be worth a lot, because Jesus wouldn't die for junk. Let me tell you, that's exactly who Jesus died for. Junk. He died for a bunch of junk. Now, any value we have inherently because we're created in the image of God, yes, that's true.
But he died for junk to make us new people. He humbled himself to become obedient to death for us, not because we were worthy, but we were unworthy. We had no merit for this, no deserving of this. He died for junk. But now, the part of it that we believe further and know is that he did not die in vain. But he died to redeem, and he would redeem. And although it's unpleasant to see Christ suffer, it's unpleasant to see our great sin, which we see here, it's more pleasant than not seeing it. Because if you don't see it, they didn't see it. They were condemned by it because they didn't see it. Do you see it? Pilate, when he scourged Jesus, John tells us he's brought forth, or Luke, I can't remember right now. Behold the man. Behold the man. And still they didn't have any compassion for our Lord. Because it was determined that he would die, but we wanted it. And if you are a Christian, it is because of the great mercies of God. Look at our great sin. And every sinner is to see it. To behold the man, behold the Savior, because he died for us, the wicked people that are described here. And some of these people were saved who demanded his death. So it's to show our great sin and our great Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, it's unpleasant. Because we like to think of ourselves better. Our world likes to think of humanity as better. But Lord, we're not. We're deeply sinful. So that we even desire all manner of sin. And there's much chosen today that people have chosen and made normal or sought to make normal. That is a sin before you, and people care more about that than your honor. And more about that than their own forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that we would care, that people would care and be convicted and come to Christ. In Jesus' name.